Well, we look at that section I read from earlier in Luke chapter 1. And if we wanted a verse to just gather our thoughts together, I think it would be verse 68, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, prophesied and said, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." We've been looking at these wonderful stories in the opening chapters of Luke's Gospel about the birth of John the Baptist and about the birth of Jesus. And here we have two of those stories put together, Numbers 4 and 5. And they're about the birth of John the Baptist, the naming of John, his circumcision, and then, as we know, the prophecy of his father. Now, it's an interesting story from one or two points of view. One of the things that we are beginning to experience now that we're older and have grandchildren is the significance of naming them. And whilst we, of course, have to tread carefully, not interfering in the lives of our children, we do make one or two suggestions now and again, discreetly. They never taken up, I don't think. Although I do remember when Stephen and Deborah were expecting their third child, I had a volume of sermons on our hall stand in London by Samuel Davis. Samuel Davis was arguably one of the greatest evangelistic preachers America ever produced. And if you can get hold of his evangelistic sermons, read them. They're absolutely magnificent. Theological evangelistic sermons. Absolutely magnificent. Anyway, this particular book was on the hall stand. And Stephen went out one day and he said, And sure enough, when the baby was born, his name became Samuel. So we have a Samuel Davis in our family. It was a discreet way of perhaps making a point. Here's the book. He saw the name, and he thought, yes. And we sometimes make these suggestions. Who decides a baby's name? It's interesting here that the relatives had a say in the naming of the child who was born to John and Elizabeth. It's a cultural thing, of course. They expected the baby to be named after the father. You have this a lot in America, don't you? So-and-so junior, so-and-so number two, number three, or so on. Well, that's the kind of thing that had happened in this culture. So they expected that, but Elizabeth was adamant that the child was to be named John, after the address that had been given to them by the angel, who told them that this was the name to be given. But the relatives, we are told, protested. "There's no one," they said, "among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father as to what he should be called. And as we know, Zacharias was dumb and deaf, clearly. And he replied by writing on a tablet, "His name is John." Not "his name will be," "his name is John." In other words, the matter's been settled. We haven't decided on his name, neither do you, the relatives, decide on his name. God has given him the name. His name is John. Now, at that point, Zechariah's speech and hearing were restored. And we are told that he praised God. The first thing he did was to praise God. He'd been speechless, as we know, for 9 months because of unbelief, but his faith had been restored. His faith was restored, first of all, by the pregnancy, which was exceptional, and then by the birth. So, despite the pressure from the relatives, and contrary to family tradition and accepted practice, the baby was given a name other than that of his father. Now, this surprised everybody. In fact, everybody was surprised by what was happening. We're told that. The neighbors and the relatives were amazed, and Luke comments on the fact. And they rejoiced with Elizabeth and Zacharias, not just because the baby had been born, but they, we're told, they wondered. They began to discuss what was taking place. Something unusual was going on in that area. And the whole of that area began to talk about what was happening. We are told that fear came upon them. So it was the talk of all the hill country of Judea, what was happening. People were aware that something significant was taking place. And they said to one another, what kind of child is this going to be? And we are told the hand of the Lord was with him. Now Zacharias realized what was going on, realized that it was important that this child was born and that he had a vital ministry to perform. And then at that moment he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. That's an interesting statement. There are a number of statements in Luke and in Acts in which we are told that people were filled with the Holy Spirit. There are other statements that tell us that people were filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, there were those who had an ongoing life in the Spirit, who were filled with the Spirit. But there were these special moments when the Spirit came upon people and they were filled for a special ministry. And he was filled with the Spirit for this special ministry. And he prophesied. And what is so striking is that everything in his prophecy is by way of praise to God as the Redeemer. It's all about God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. It was that in particular that had really gripped Zacharias' mind and heart. And so he sings about redemption and about the Redeemer. Now, he was glad to have a son, of course, grateful to God for the gift of a son. And to be a father was a great privilege for him. But something bigger than that was happening. So it wasn't just, well, we've had a child. It was something else. Something bigger. Bigger than even the birth of their own child, though he was a very special child. Zacharias was singing about God visiting and redeeming his people. Now, John the Baptist was not the Redeemer, but he was singing about God visiting and redeeming his people. So he speaks about that here. John is the forerunner of somebody else. He says so. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. So John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord. He was clearing the road. He was getting rid of all the mountains of unbelief and irreligion and atheism and hostility and false religion that were there. He was going to get rid of all the sins of the people, so to speak, by his preaching. He was to preach repentance. And the way of the Lord would be prepared so that someone else would come after John. And that someone else is the one that Zacharias is speaking about. So the light that was shining in the coming of John was to be outshone by the rising sun. There was a star, if you like, a big star on the horizon, John the Baptist. But that star was about to disappear, so to speak, because the sun was about to rise. What our translation that we read from this morning says, that the day spring from on high, or another translation perhaps better puts it, sunrise. It's a wonderful thing when the sun rises in the morning, isn't it? If you've had a long dark night and you've been tossing and turning in bed and you haven't been able to go to sleep and you long for sunrise. Well, that's what happened when Jesus came. People, after a long dark night of waiting, discovered that it was sunrise. A new day of dawn, the day of redemption. Now that's what we are celebrating when we remember the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. He, the Lord God, has visited and redeemed his people. Jesus came to redeem us. His coming was all about redemption. But what does that mean? Well, put it like this. I put it in this way reverently. There were two things that were required to be done in order that you and I might come to know God. The first was that God's own anger against us on account of our sins should be propitiated, should be pacified. That's the work of Christ as far as God is concerned. He is the Son of God, we need to remember. So when he came into the world, he came as the Son of God to propitiate his own anger against human sin, because he is the Son of God. So it wasn't that the Father and the Son were doing something contradictory. It wasn't that the Son of God decided to propitiate the anger of the Father whose anger he deplored. That is utterly, utterly blasphemous and totally against the whole message of the gospel. The Son and the Father together determined that in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, the wrath of God, the anger of God against human sin, which is the great problem human beings face today, should be dealt with. Of course, people don't realize it. They breeze through life until one morning they wake up and there's a malignant melanoma. Things suddenly change. Or like Billy Graham, traveling once in America from one place to another to preach, in the aeroplane, all of a sudden, the engine caught fire and everybody could see it. He said the people who were playing games and gambling and drinking suddenly began to cry out. Things dramatically changed. They were all going to die, they thought. And that's the great problem, you see, that human beings face today. It's not just death, but after death. The judgment, God judging, God bringing every thought and every idea and every practice that we've ever been involved in to light and saying, this is your life, this is you, this is the kind of boy or girl or man or woman you became and are. Can you deny it? And we won't be able to deny it. Now that is the greatest problem facing human beings today. The wrath of God. Paul speaks about it. He speaks about it reverently, discreetly, but with conviction, because he knew it to be true. I'm reminded of the very last thing that Dr. Lloyd-Jones said in that celebrated interview with Carl Henry in Christianity Today. When Carl Henry said to him, what would be your message for the modern world? What is the thing that the church ought to be saying to the modern world? And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, two things. Flee from the wrath to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message. Now, Jesus came as God, the Son, to propitiate the anger of God against our sin, to bear it himself, to himself exhaust it, to deal with it once and forever by himself suffering the consequences of our sin and the hell that we deserve, because there's no question about it, but that Jesus Christ on the cross was enduring the hell of exposure to the fire of God's wrath for us. So Jesus came to do that as far as God is concerned. But then, the second difficulty, the second problem, is that we need to be redeemed. Something has to happen to us. Jesus came to deal with the wrath of God, but he also came to deal with us, to do something for us. And what he came to do for us was to redeem us. So this is his work as far as we are concerned, his special work for us. His special title, his special name in the Bible is Redeemer. And here Zacharias declares it in his opening remarks as he sings this song of praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Now, let's think of what deliverance and ransom mean, because there are two things involved in redemption. The first is deliverance, the second is ransom. When we say redemption, what do we mean? It's not a word we use commonly today. Although, if you've seen that film about the slave ships in the 19th century, and that group of slaves who, you remember, took over a ship and were eventually brought to account and to trial in America, eventually released and set free. But if you've ever seen that film, you will know that slavery was an institution that existed not so very long ago. And redemption from slavery would have meant a great deal to people in the late 19th century and in earlier days than that. But today we don't quite have that kind of concept in our minds as our forefathers did. But spiritually speaking, it's a reality. And redemption means, first of all, that by an act of power, by an act of divine power, we are set free. We are liberated. The thought is of power and of the arm of the Lord. In fact, that's the way it's put here, in an image that would have been familiar to them as they thought of these powerful animals with their great horns, so to speak. He has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us. You see what he's saying? By power, by might, by the effort of spiritual activity, God delivers us, sets us free. So redemption is about that, and it's a recurring theme in this great song. It comes out in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So he's talking here about deliverance. Here are we, prisoned, slaves to sin, but God comes to us and delivers us. He sets us free from the prison. We are not only set free from the prison, but we are now enabled to live a life of freedom. That's the first thing. But the other thing, which is often ignored and sometimes denied, and yet is right at the heart of redemption, is that Jesus came not only to deliver us, but to pay a ransom price for our deliverance. The New Testament uses a great Greek word to convey this. It's the Greek word ex agorazo. Now, the agora in ancient times was the marketplace. And it was the place where slaves were sold. So if you went into an agora, you saw slaves chained, and people bought them. So ex agorazo means to buy out of that bondage and slavery in which people were held in the marketplace. So what Jesus came to do was actually to deliver us from slavery, from bondage to our sin, to our unbelief, to our ungodliness, to our wickedness. He came not only to deliver us from that, but to deliver us from it by a purchase price. If you wanted to set a slave free in ancient times, you would have had to pay a price in order to liberate that slave. And so people went into business about this matter, as we know. And in the 19th century and earlier, ruthlessly, people bought slaves in Africa and took them to America and sold them there. And people made millions of pounds in that atrocious condition of the slave market and the slave trade. Now what we ought to celebrate today is that our Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world to deliver us, to purchase us back from our bondage and slavery by the cost and by the price of his own precious blood. So when we think of being redeemed, we think of being redeemed out of slavery by the price paid by Jesus in his life and in his death. It's the freedom that we are now given at the cost of the life of Jesus Christ. Didn't he himself say this? The Son of Man, he said, came not to... How did he put it? But to... And to give his life? A ransom? A ransom? For many? So Jesus came to purchase our salvation. To lay down his life in death. To seal redemption by the cost of his own precious blood. And we as a result are brought out of that slave place, out of the misery and bondage and darkness of our sins, into the liberty, joy, and fullness of life that we found in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what John here is prefacing, what John is doing by way of preparing the way, is opening us up, as it were, to this possibility, and bringing into our understanding the fact that he came in order to show that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, and we are to come not to John the Baptist, but to Jesus for redemption. And this is ever so precious, because if you were a slave in ancient times, you became a slave in one of three ways. You were either born a slave, and if you belonged to a slave family, then that would be your birthright. You were born a slave. Or you might become a slave by military conquest. If an invading army occupied your territory, it would take you away as a slave. Or you might become a slave by getting into debt so that you couldn't pay, and as a result of your inability to pay, you were in debt to your creditor and you became a slave to that man. The Bible speaks about our condition as human beings in this way. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity from the moment we are born. There's this slavery to sin, which our parents had, which Adam had, and in Adam we are like that. But we've also been conquered, we've been overcome, we've been taken by an enemy. And as a result, sin and death and hell hold us in its thraldom, and we cannot escape from it. So that we've been brought into slavery by being conquered. And we know what that means. Paul speaks about that a great deal in Romans, particularly in chapter 6. And then we owe God an obedience that we cannot pay, as a result of which we are bankrupt. And we are in debt to him, and we can't bring to him the obedience that he requires of us as his creatures. And we are therefore slaves to our own impotence, our own inability to please God, to do what we ought to do. And this is our condition. It's the condition of every human being. Not only are we under the wrath of God, but we are in this condition of bondage and slavery. And people don't realize it. You see a little example of it when people turn to drugs. I mean, that's only a little example of it. But people have become hooked and addicted. And they can't break free. They can't get rid of their bondage to drugs. You have the same thing where people become immoral, and they become bound to their immoral way of living. You have the same thing when you have unclean thoughts, and people tap into the internet in order to read pornography, and they're slaves to it. Our passions forge our fetters, so we don't realize what's happening to us. People are enslaved to their own inability to help themselves, to release themselves from sin. And so Jesus came, says Zacharias, to redeem his people, to set his people free, to pay the price of our redemption, to purchase our freedom from sin, and to bring us into a new living relationship with God in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what Zacharias praised God for. He thanked God for the birth of his own child, John the Baptist. But he realized that he was preparing the way for the coming of this great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so he was able to sing, God has visited and redeemed his people. God has acted to save us from our enemies, from the sin that binds us, from Satan that holds us, from hell that will ultimately overwhelm us, from death that will destroy us. He's come to set us free from the bondage that we had to the old way of living and the old man. He came in order that we might serve God and live for God and love God and live a life of liberty, because real liberty is not about doing what we want to do, but doing what we ought to do. And now in God's grace and by God's power, we are free to do the right thing. And unless we are free to do the right thing, we are not free. We may be free to sin, but we are not free to be holy. God, however, gives us the power of his Spirit that enables us to do things and to be what we otherwise could never have been. And this is the promise that Jesus has brought to us. In the Old Testament scriptures, as Zechariah says to our fathers, the promised mercy to our fathers, he has now given to us. And all these blessings come with it. He mentions them by name, the knowledge of salvation and forgiveness in verse 77. The light of a new day, the sunrise of a new day in verse 78 and 79. Life eternal and light in Christ and peace with God in verses 78 and 79. So here we are as those whom the Lord has redeemed by his power and by his grace. And this is the way in which Christians celebrate Christmas. It's very interesting that in our modern society most people now think in a pagan way about Christmas. And the real meaning of it, the essence of it, redemption from sin and from death and from hell into the freedom of God's family and into a new way of living, has been lost sight of. How grateful therefore we should be this morning that we, if God is gracious to us enough to show us these things, that we are able to rejoice in the reason why Jesus came, and that what has happened to our forefathers has happened to us. So the same redeeming power that liberated a Martin Luther, or a George Whitefield, or a Howard Harris, or a Daniel Rowland, has liberated me. And I know what it is to have my bondage and my chains broken. And I know what it is to rise up in 2006 and to be able to say, today, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I can do that. I can say that. Because the Holy Spirit has made the Redeemer real to me, and he's come into my life, and he set me free, so that I know the joy and the liberty of being a true Christian in 2006. What is striking here is that the tenses in Zechariah's prophecy are all past tenses. Jesus hadn't been born yet, and yet Zechariah believed. What made him so sure? Before the event had even occurred, how could he sing about the Redeemer before the Redeemer had actually been born? And the answer to that is the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. He prophesied, he was filled with the Spirit, and he referred back to the Old Testament scriptures and to the promises that had been made then and to him now. And you and I can be sure today too, by the same means. Because we have the Word of God that speaks to us powerfully about the Son of God. And we have the Holy Spirit today to reveal to us the things that otherwise would be utterly unknown to us and unknowable to us, but are made known to us by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Let me say one final word. John prepared the way. You know what his message was? Repent. So if Christ is to be my Redeemer today, What must I do? Well, I must do what John told his people to do. I must repent. I must turn from the old way of life back to God. I must do something. I don't just wait here for God, as it were, to wave a magic wand and to save me. I have something to do in order to be saved. Jesus made this clear. Repent, he said. That was the very first word he uttered in his ministry. Repent and believe in the gospel. So our Lord came into the world with a message to people and a message for people. And so Christ is our Redeemer. But how can Christ the Redeemer help me unless I turn to him? He's done everything that needs to be done to come to us. But we need to turn to him. So redemption is from sin for holiness and for liberty and for joy. But there's only one way to receive it. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So there's a way back to God. And we can come back to God this morning with true repentance. And it's the only way, because we cannot congratulate ourselves. There's nothing to congratulate ourselves for. But we can humbly and with a lowly spirit and with a broken heart say to God, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the God who has done everything to redeem us receives us back to the fold as we turn to him in repentance and in faith. So if you're not a Christian this morning, if you're not sure that you're a Christian, just remember who Jesus is, what Jesus came to do, that he came not only to propitiate God's anger against our sin wonderfully in his death on the cross, but actually to lay hold of us and to redeem us, to take us from that prison house and set us free. It's rather like you and I being in a dungeon, and we are in chains in a dungeon, and we can't get out, and it's dark and black, and we're there forever. And we hear footsteps coming down the corridor, and we hear the door being opened and light coming into it with the visitor. And he turns to us and he says, I see your wretchedness and your misery, and you're lying there in the darkness and in the degradation and the filth of this place, and you're chained and bound and in the dark and you can't see anything, and you'll spend eternity there. But I've come to release you. I've come to undo the chains and break them. I've come to unlock the key and to take you out. And so he takes us out of that prison house through the corridor, and he brings us into a house. And it's a big house. It's a beautiful house. And there's a large living room, and the fire is burning, and there's a seat there for us, and there are new clothes for us, and there's a place where we can be washed and cleansed. And he welcomes us into his home, and he puts us into a place of honor and privilege, and he embraces us and says to us, now you're not a prisoner any longer, you're not in bondage any longer, you're not a slave any longer. You're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter, you belong to my home, I'm yours and you are mine, and you're free to enjoy all the privileges of this home and of the estate and of everything that I have. And you'll be mine and I'll be yours forever and ever. I am redeemed, we used to sing down in the mission in Nice. I am redeemed. Oh, praise the Lord. Do you remember it? Some of you will. My soul from bondage free is found in him a resting place, in him who died for me. Or do you remember the other old Sankey hymn? Redemption, oh wonderful story, glad message for you and for me. Or the great hymn of Charles Wesley. Do you remember it? On redemption. Anyone remember Wesley's hymn on redemption? Yes. How does it begin? And can it be that I should gain interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's us. That's us. He died for us. So we have a life to live in service and praise to his holy name. May we do so, gladly and joyfully, as a redeemed people. Amen.